Both this morning and this evening, we've sung some of the old standards, and they have a special place in my heart, and so I especially am thankful for the selections that Charles made this morning and that Brett has shared with us this evening as we've lifted our voices to praise God and to admonish and encourage one another. We have those who are visiting from the community, and we thank you for being with us, some from other congregations. And the fact that you've taken the time to come out and study with us is greatly appreciated. I realize that it is easy at times. Let me readjust something here. It is easy at times when we get busy with the cares of life and are not members of a particular congregation to take the trouble to come and visit with that congregation or with us. You could have been doing other things. And we hope that the time you spend with us is going to be profitable and that the things we say will be in harmony with the will of God. A few weeks ago, I dealt with a little mini-series, and I'll conclude it this evening by looking at things that describe a strong church. I will say up front, as I did before, that the illustrations that I'm using oftentimes have a double sense, in which it is the church universal and can be used in the sense of the church local. And we're going to be doing the same this evening, and I hope that you'll allow me the poetic license to make such transitions throughout the course of the lesson, the point of which is to simply remind each and every one of us that while on a universal basis we individually have responsibilities to make for a strong church and what's involved in a strong church, from a practical basis in our daily living within this congregation, there are things that we can do to make sure that we see that this group indeed functions like a body, that we love one another like a family loves one another. Those are the things that we talked about earlier as we brought to mind the fact that each of us has responsibilities within the family of God, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that in the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he did use that illustration for the local congregation, and we've challenged ourselves to look and see what we're doing to strengthen others within the congregation, to strengthen them in whatever bodily function they might fill for this congregation. And we talked about the idea that as the family, we would strengthen one another and show one another a love and concern for each other. And I hope that we're all making a conscious effort to do just that. I think that as we examine the couple of areas that we'll look at this evening as we conclude this series, we'll see that there are other areas where we can view ourselves individually when we consider the church as the temple of God, and in examining that, recognize that the temple is a place where praise was given. Whatever false religions are out there, you often found and do find that they engage in some type of praise of their deity. Sadly, it's a wasted praise because it falls on deaf ears. Why does it fall on deaf ears? Because many times that praise is to the things Jehovah God has created. So that the birds, cattle, stones, and trees cannot appreciate the praise that is given. But we, as children of God, are honored to be able to praise our God and to glorify Him. And so as we examine this, we recognize that indeed the church is God's temple today. And as I've said, with a couple of these illustrations, they find themselves in a dual purpose, and again with the idea of the temple. I'm going to use 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and in doing so, I think I'm accurately applying it to his reference to the church there at Corinth. You'll remember he also used the body in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians to make application of that illustration to the local church. But he says there in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, one of the challenges that he's putting forth here by calling them the temple of God is a matter of how they're treating one another, how they're treating the local congregation there at Corinth, and what they're doing to bring either honor or disgrace to the temple of God there, and to, at times, one another. And so we need to recognize that while the world around us may have a different concept of who they're worshiping, they nonetheless understand the sense in which there are temples or structures that are designed for praise. And that's what we're designed for as a local congregation. That's one of the things that we're designed for. And so we need to take very seriously the times when we gather and lift our voices in praise to God. It's easy for us to talk about the whole idea of instrumental music and whether to use it or not, and get wrapped up in all those kind of arguments and forget to remember that God's given us the command to sing because He knows it's good for us. It doesn't matter if you can carry your tune or not. If you can't carry a tune, it might not be too good for the person sitting near you. But God loves it. If it's coming from the heart, and you lift up a voice that praises Him, He is enthralled with it. He rejoices that we rejoice in Him and lift our voices to Him in song. And therefore we encourage one another. But it's because we are that temple of God today and need to recognize ourselves as the temple. Now, not only were those structures and those structures which exist today as temples around the world, not only were they built for the purpose of praising whatever deity it might be, but there were and are within those temples priests. Now, under the Old Covenant, we recognize that those priests were those who came from the tribe of Levi, whom God had ordained to serve in the temple and to serve the people of Israel in various spiritual capacity as priests. And if you go over to the Far East, you'll find that there are various religions that will have particular priests, whether it's Buddhist or whatever. They have individuals that live certain special kind of lives that they think will set themselves apart. Well, here's the good news. You and I are priests. But we are priests of Jehovah God. Peter says in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the fifth verse, you also as living stones, remember the idea of the building of the temple? You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so you and I as Christians, you and I as part of the temple of God, you and I as part of this congregation where God dwells among us, God views us then as those holy priests, as He did the Levites under the Old Testament. Oftentimes I think we read about the priests as we're reading the history of Israel, and we see the tasks that they performed. And if you really get into Leviticus and some of the other Old Testament passages, Leviticus more than others perhaps, you really see some of the minute detail the priests were called upon to remember and practice. But step back from that for a moment and recognize the honor that the high priest was given to go into the Holy of Holies, to go into the seat of mercy where God sat, and realize that God views you and I as valuable priests to Him. Now, I recognize that Jesus Christ is our high priest. The Hebrew writer makes that point as compared to the high priest under the Old Testament, But nonetheless, the priests had awesome responsibilities, even those who were not the high priests. And you and I have that awesome responsibility, that awesome privilege of presenting spiritual sacrifices to God. Again, in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, Peter continues to write, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Remember, the old King James used the peculiar people. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These passages are reminding you and I of the special relationship that we have before God. We are indeed here saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, not just to ensure that we get to go to heaven, but while on earth, making use of our lives in many ways that we think of outside of the temple. But don't forget, we are to make use of our lives in our service in the temple of God. And therefore, making the proclamation of praise before God. I suspect that I, as well as you, you may not be guilty of this, so I'll just say I, do find myself at times busy about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots that exist even in the New Testament. Being sure that I don't do this sin and I do this thing that God commands of me, and almost completely forget that one of the great privileges I have is to praise God. One of the great privileges insignificant people like us have is that in praising God, Jehovah cares. I don't mean to speak in the third person at times. There was a time when I did a lot just to make a point. It was later that I found out everybody thought I was a little goofy speaking in the third person a lot. But God cares about the fact that Joe Shane will praise Him. Even if nobody else does. And the great joy is that there are others who do care. And God cares about whether or not you are praising Jehovah God. And when you do, He is delighted. Regardless of the things that you know that you haven't done, perhaps as well as you could be doing them, regardless of the fact that there are sins that you've committed and have repented of, but the guilt of that sin still burns in our memories, God loves the fact that you are willing to praise Him and to glorify His name. It happens for each and every one of us as we consider this, because we are a sacrifice and a voice of praise. Consider a couple of passages, and then I'll make a couple of notes on it. One is over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 13th verse. "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." We spoke about singing a moment ago in relation to other lessons, but clearly understand that as part of the temple of God, God wants to hear our voices. He doesn't want to hear the fact that I played a trombone when I was in school. And if you heard me play it, you might not want to hear that fact either. He doesn't care about the fact that we have many people who are talented within this congregation to play various instruments of music. He doesn't care about that in praise to Him. But He cares about you, and He cares about me, lifting our voices to praise His name. And He calls it a sacrifice of praise. It's part of being that sacrifice. In the 16th verse, He goes on to say, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." He cares about the fact that we as His priests are doing good. And so the lesson in one sense talks about, and that is the lesson I'm presenting right now, in one sense talks about, yeah, there are things we need to do, but hey, let's praise God. But in another sense, in the same passage here in Hebrews, yeah, we need to praise God, but God wants us to be doing good. Parents, are you teaching your children to do good? Are you teaching your children to look around them to see the things, the good deeds they can be doing? I think there are a number of parents in this congregation that are doing just that. And I would hope that all of us would encourage the young people here to be doing those good deeds at a young age, that it becomes a part of their character, it becomes a part of who they are. We indeed are a part of sacrifice and praise. As Paul told the Romans in the 12th chapter, and I suspect those of you who know your scriptures well would assume that at some point I was going to have to come to this passage because it's applicable. The first two verses of Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In all of these verses, the three of them, we find then that we lift up our voices in song and praise and prayer. We lift ourselves up to do good deeds because of our priesthood with God. We indeed find ourselves offering our very bodies as a sacrifice to God. That's what it means to be part of this temple that is before us. Both on a universal level, but also on a level as the Highway 157 church that belongs to Christ. You're a priest. Act like a priest this week. I'm a priest. I need to act like a priest this week. You're not a pagan priest. Don't act like a pagan priest. I'm not a pagan priest. I don't need to be acting like a pagan priest. Let's be the holy priests of God. So indeed, we are a temple. But we also submit as a kingdom submits. We have that responsibility because the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. And we find all kinds of passages that will make that point for us. Over in Colossians, I've got to bring in the old King James for this. I just love the wording. It's just better. There in 13 of Colossians 1, "Who delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Excuse me. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom. I don't know that the power of darkness really is something that most of us comprehend. You know the kind of people who understand what the power of darkness is all about within their lives? Are men and women who have gone to prison for some really bad crimes. One of the biggest benefits that I ever got from being a part of a congregation where I felt in many ways I got more from the situation than I gave to the situation. It was in Middleburg, Florida. And it wasn't because of the congregation, so I'm not comparing churches with churches. It was because of the prison nearby. The prison at Lodi, which was a minimum or medium security prison, you could, if you like getting cut, you could jump the bar. No, you could climb over the barbed wire and leave. Or if you went out on a work detail, you could keep walking and not come back. But not that far away was Stark, Florida, and a maximum security prison. I was inside that maximum security prison. And let me tell you something. When you walk through the third set of doors and you know you're a free man who in an hour or two gets to turn and walk out, it's still depressing. Somewhere on that compound is old Sparky, the electric chair, that is a functional chair for taking violators' lives. And many within that situation were not going to get out ever. And there was another regional facility that was high security. And again, when you went there, while it wasn't quite as depressing as Stark, nonetheless, it was depressing to know that many of them were not there just waiting until the time of their release. They were there because they were incarcerated for decades, most of them, for crimes they had committed. They understood when they obeyed the gospel and came to Christ, they understood what it meant to have been part of the kingdom of darkness. Oh, you and I, I'll speak for me and probably most of you. Raised by good parents. I was raised by Christian parents. I committed sin and therefore needed redemption, and I was as much a sinner as anybody else. But I didn't walk in the darkness that the men and women in those institutions walked in. And when they came to the light of Jesus Christ, they shared with me a greater understanding of what it meant to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of our Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice in being part of the kingdom of light and recognize that even though we may not have committed sins that landed us in jail, we were just as much in darkness as they and in need of redemption. Paul made mention, again going back to the idea of the church and the kingdom, made mention of the fact that the kingdom had already existed in the first century when he says in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, the ninth verse, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. John is declaring himself at that point to be in the kingdom. Just as Paul had declared to the Colossians that they had been indeed translated from darkness into the kingdom. So with those two passages, it puts to rest the whole notion of a millennium coming when there will be the kingdom on earth. The kingdom is here, and we're a part of it. And we need to view ourselves as having been saved, and we are privileged subjects of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are many groups who find their kingdom to be rather limited. We find it to be eternal and not limited by some jurisdiction, but rather it is both in the universal sense and that which we are a part of within this local congregation. And so we need to behave as recognizing Jesus Christ as our King. And there is no higher authority for us than what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has given us through the Word to describe how we can be righteous subjects to the most powerful King. We recognize what Paul told the Colossians later in the third chapter in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now this again is one of those passages that oftentimes is tacked on at the end of a discussion about instrumental music or vocal music. We just need to remember that it can stand alone. It has the weight to stand alone to remind us. It doesn't matter what part of our lives we're dealing with. It doesn't matter what part of our lives we're considering or contemplating. Everything we do needs to be done in the name of the Lord. And by that, I do not mean that there is anything that is trivial that we can just leave out. But rather recognizing it becomes so consuming as to who we are as subjects in that kingdom that indeed, in word and deed, we do all in the name of the Lord. As you prepare to go forth tomorrow morning, whether it is to school or to work or to interact with others around you in some capacity, it needs to be paramount within in your mind and within mine that whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to do it in the name of the Lord. I'm going to do it by His authority. And I'm going to praise Him and honor Him. And if the opportunity arises, I'm going to let somebody know that I'm praising and honoring my God while doing His will. I hope you'll do that. I hope that will be a part of your submission to the Christ, to the King. There in Acts, the second chapter, verse 36, Paul says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Know that He is risen from the grave. Know that He is your Savior. There is none like Him. There is none that can do what He has done for us to achieve that which God wants for our lives. There's a final description that we're not going to talk about in any real detail at all, except in passing, because I like the thought. And it really is pretty much a universal sense. And that is the purity as a bride. He talks about the church universal being offered up to God as that most precious thing. And we recognize that and we give praise to God for being part of that institution that is sometimes referred to as the bride. The Apostle Paul does as he talks to the Ephesians, and other passages reference it as well. John references it. Recognize that we are part of that which God wants to be a pure thing that will be offered to Him on the day of judgment. And that requires of you and I purity within our lives. I stand before you ready to acknowledge that I have not always been pure in my life, neither in words or in action. But I serve a risen Savior who has forgiven me of those impurities, of those sins. And therefore, each day, I strive to make myself more pure. Not that I might proclaim no need for Jesus' blood, but just as evidence of my relationship to Him and my desire to please the Bridegroom, as we will be given back to God and Christ on the day of judgment. These are the descriptions of the strong church that I wanted to share with you as we consider that we function like a body, we love like a family, we praise like a temple, and we strive for purity like the bride of Christ. I hope that while it's been brief, it's been beneficial for your consideration. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And in doing so, as with every time we do this, we want to bring to mind the fact that without the blood of Christ, there's not a person here that's reached the age of accountability that would stand a chance on the day of judgment. Because after you've reached the age of accountability, you've committed sins. As I talked a moment ago about the impurities of my life, not in detail, of course, you've had impurities in your life. But it's the blood of Christ that washed them away. And if you are in the audience this evening and the blood of Christ has not washed those impurities away, you can be as sorry as you want to be for them, but they are still exposed to the sin that you have committed in those impurities. And the only resolution, the only solution, is dying with Christ in baptism and rising to walk in newness of life. If you desire to do so this evening, we invite you to come and have a seat at the front as we stand together and sing the song of encouragement.